Oh Lord, I just want to pray back to you what you have revealed in your own word, Isaiah 55, where you say to us, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Lord, why do we spend our money for that which is not bread, and why do we labor for that which does not satisfy? Lord, help us to listen diligently to you and eat what is good, to delight ourselves in rich food, to incline our ear and come to you, that we might hear and our souls might live, that you would make with us an everlasting covenant, a sure and steadfast covenant of love. So Lord, would you fulfill the scripture in this preaching, minister your people to your people through this means of grace and through your holy table. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's great to be with you this morning. My name is Curtis Freusland. If I haven't met you before, I was on staff here at Christ Community for almost 7 years, from 2014 to the end of 2021. And so it's just my joy and pleasure to get to come back to my extended church family and to share in the ministry of the word with you this morning. I hope that I get to have this opportunity again. I think in June we're going to probably try and do it again. I am currently serving at a church in Fleming Island, Florida, which is on the south side of Jacksonville, Grace Anglican Church, and I'm on staff there. And it's just my joy to get to come and share in this preaching, Romans chapter 5, with you. And I'd love to, if I've never met you or connected with you, I'd love to meet you and connect with you after the service. Any questions that you have, any of that kind of stuff, but it's just really a joy to be here. So as I was thinking about this comparison that Paul makes between Jesus and Adam, as we're going to unpack, the idea that Adam failed and Jesus succeeded. Adam was disobedient to God, but Jesus was successful. The image that came to my mind, if you haven't met me, this will give you an insight into me. What I thought of was when I was a little kid playing video games, playing Super Nintendo, playing Sonic the Hedgehog with my buddies. You know, you'd be playing, and then there would always be a part where like a level or like a boss or like something that you just like couldn't get past it. Like you would just get stuck there every time, you would die there every time, you run out of lives there. And your buddy would always be like, hey man, let me get in. I got it. Right? And then they would play for a while, and then vice versa. That same thing would happen, and you would do the same thing. That like there would be some test or some trial or some hurdle that they couldn't get over, and they would help you out. You would help them out. And then a little bit later in life, you know, just older but same level of maturity. When I was in college, we would be like working on our cars together, and in college, you're always doing things short on time and short on money. You know, you got to work in like an hour, and you decide now is a good time to do a job that takes like 8 hours. And you don't even have all the parts or the tools necessary, that kind of stuff. And we would go and be like working at my friend's house, where his parents lived, and inevitably there would be something that like we didn't know how to do it. We could, or we just physically were not able to like break a bolt loose or something like that. And we would always go in and grab his dad and have him come out and like think through the problem for us. Or even like we used to joke that he had like dad strength. Like it was just this like supernatural dad thing that he could just break any bolt and be like, hey, here you go. You guys get back to it. And those are like silly examples, but there's so many situations in life that are like that, aren't there? Like trials and tests and like hurdles that you can't get over. And it turns out there's even like, there's even spiritual ones and like internal battles that are happening all the time where there's certain situations, you could probably think of it, what it would be for you, but certain situations that come up in your life, you know, on some fairly frequent basis, and you can predict what you're going to be tempted to do, how you're going to be tempted to act, and kind of what your win-loss ratio is in those sorts of situations. You know, if you have to engage with this person about this issue, it's going to be so hard for you not to lash out in anger or to be defensive or something like that. Or if you face this situation, it's going to be so hard for you not to just indulge the desires of your flesh. There are these trials, these tests, and indeed these temptations that come our way. And then if you go down even one level underneath that, it's so often that even when we find success in life, even when we get over the hurdle or we accomplish the big goal that we had or finish the project or get the promotion or whatever it is, or even when we come to some crisis and we feel like, oh, well, yes, I was finally, like this situation came up again and I was obedient to God this time. And yet that like sense of like contentment or like rest or joy is so fleeting. Like immediately you feel that and then like very quickly it fades away. And all of those things, I'm sharing all of those things to get us thinking about Paul's, I think the big idea in this passage is that Adam and we have failed, but Jesus Christ has succeeded. And all the ways that we have not obeyed God, and all the ways that we have broken covenant with God, and all the ways that we have not loved him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved our neighbor as ourselves, in all of our failures, Jesus has succeeded. He has loved God. He has loved his neighbor. He has kept the covenant. And that is incredibly good news, because it's not just that he did it, but that he offers that success, that victory, that righteousness to us. That Christ came, that he took the curse of our broken covenant, and he fulfilled the requirements of the covenant, and then he offers it to you. Not because of anything you've done or haven't done or because of who you are or what you deserve, but purely by grace. So that's kind of the big idea for us this morning, that Jesus succeeded where we and Adam have failed. Indeed, where every human being has failed. So let's look at this scripture together, this comparison, particularly in verses 12 and 18 and 19. Those are the verses we're going to focus on this morning. This comparison that Paul makes between Adam and us and Christ. So I want to suggest to you this morning that the answer to how can Paul make this comparison? Why can he say in verse 14 that Adam is a type of Christ, that Adam foreshadows Christ, or that Adam is a pattern after which Christ will come in his earthly ministry? Why can he say that? I want to suggest to you that the reason or the framework behind that claim in Paul's mind is the idea of covenant, that God relates to humanity through a series of covenants. You see that all over the Bible, right? Covenant, new covenant, covenant with David, covenant with Moses, covenant with Abraham. And I'm going to suggest to you there was a covenant with Adam. And what's fundamentally wrong with human beings is that Adam broke the covenant, and then we all relive that same script, that we all break that same covenant. We live into the brokenness of that covenant. In other words, that everything that when we are in Adam, so just when we're born, when we haven't come to faith in Jesus, when we haven't heard the gospel, we are in Adam and we get all the Adam stuff. We get condemnation, we get sin, we get death. But then when we hear the gospel and we receive it by faith, repent and believe, we get the Christ stuff, life and righteousness. We move from one covenant, which is a covenant that's been broken and there's a curse hanging over our heads, into a new and everlasting covenant. The covenant that we just read about in Isaiah 55 as I was praying. So that is the sort of framework that's working behind Paul's mind. Now, even somebody, I knew that somebody was going to say this, but somebody after the first service was kind of asking me questions or poking on this a little bit and saying, you know, that can be so hard to accept and understand. Why should it be that I would be inherit the corruption of Adam and the guilt of Adam? Like, that doesn't really seem fair. Like, I didn't fall in the garden. He fell in the garden. And as a Western, modern, 21st century American, we're so individualistic. Like the idea that someone else's life would impact us that way, or someone else's sin would impact us that way, it doesn't really fit in our normal categories. But just imagine a world in which the parents of children don't impact or shape or leave an imprint on their children. That would be a very strange world, wouldn't it? Or a world in which like a leader or a pastor or a president or a king didn't impact or influence the very lives of the people that they lead. That would be such a bizarre world if people who are in authority and leadership and were, the Westminster Confession calls them, public persons, people who represent larger groups of people, if they didn't impact us, that would be a very strange world, wouldn't it? Moreover, if we say, this idea that I inherit the corruption of Adam, that I inherit the guilt of Adam, that makes me really uncomfortable. But if you pull that out of the equation, then you actually pull out the foundation of the gospel, right? If you're saying, I don't want Adam stuff because I didn't do that, well, then in fairness, you shouldn't get Jesus stuff because you didn't do that either, right? So the idea of covenant is fundamental to the Bible. It's fundamental to the gospel. It's fundamental to understanding, especially this comparison that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 5. It is the backbone of the Bible. And so let's think about this together. What is a covenant? In the 19th century, someone took the Westminster Shorter Catechism and made a even shorter version or more simplified version for children. And in that catechism, the question says, what is a covenant? Question 22. And the answer is an agreement between two or more persons. So very, very simple, straightforward, an agreement, a set of promises, like we make a covenant together. I promise to do this or to not do that, and you promise to do this and to not do that. And we are binding ourselves together by those promises. J.I. Packer gives it a little bit more of a theological and biblical perspective. He says, a covenant relation is one in which two parties are permanently pledged to each other in mutual service and dependence. That's, I think, a closer definition to how the Bible describes it. In biblical covenants, there are the parties who are pledged to one another. So there are promises. So there's the parties, there's the promises. Then there's a requirement, right? In mutual service, there's a requirement on the people's part to serve God, to obey God. And then there is a warning that if this covenant gets broken, there will be a punishment or a curse. So those are kind of the four basic parts of a biblical covenant: the parties, the promises, the command, and the curse. And so I want to say to you, when you look at the story of Genesis 1 through 3 and Adam and Eve, what you discover there is that all those parts are there. The parties are there, the promises are there, the requirement of obedience is there, and then the threat or the warning of a curse is all there. So let's rewind in our minds and go back and talk about the one man, Paul calls him, the one man, Adam. God made all things good. Indeed, when he made human beings, he said, it is very good. And he put them in the garden. He gave them a job to do, gave them dominion over all of the earth. So there are the parties, right? God and humanity. Then there are the promises. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, the first thing God says, notice that the very first time God speaks to human beings in the Bible says, and God blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over everything. And then in verse 28, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have all of them for food. So there are blessings, promised blessings. Be fruitful and multiply. You have everything that you need as you live in God's creation. So there's the parties, there's the promises. Then there's a command. We fast forward a little bit, Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17, we see the provision. And then in verse 17, we see, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a command. There's a restriction. There's a requirement of Adam and Eve to keep this covenant to not eat from this tree. And then at the second half of that verse, there is a warning. For on the day in which you eat it, you shall surely die. There's a sanction or a warning of a curse. So you have, you see him? You have the parties. You have the promises or the blessings, you have the commandment, and then you have the curse. So if I told you a story and I said, you know, I was at church one time And we all stood up, and there was music playing, and this woman walked down the aisle in a beautiful white dress. What am I describing? A wedding. I didn't use the word wedding. How'd you know? Well, because all the parts are there, right? And that's what I'm saying to you, that all the parts of the covenant are there. As you look at Genesis 1 through 3, you discover that God has entered into a covenant with human beings through Adam. And this matters to us because, bad news, Adam broke this covenant. This blessing, the promised blessings that God had given and promised, we lost them because of Adam's failure. And that sanction, that curse that he threatened, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you shall surely die, that came to pass. And now we live under, apart from Christ, we live under the curse of the broken covenant. The serpent came in and tempted Adam and Eve, got them focused not on all the manifold blessings and every, you know, all the trees that have seeds and fruit and all everything that they had. He got them focused on the one thing they didn't have. And that was how he was able to cause them to rebel against God, to desire to be their own lords and to reject God's good and loving lordship. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that in this case, sin came into the world through one man. And that, verse 19, the many were made sinners. In this one action, the whole world was thrown into tumult, and human beings were corrupted and made sinners. And when we think about those things, those ideas of sin and death, so Paul says sin and death came in through Adam. I think we sometimes think of them as sort of like sin, we think of maybe like the bad thing that we do, right? And sin is the bad thing that we do, but if you actually pay attention to how Paul talks about sin, especially in the book of Romans, he talks about sin as if it's like a malevolent force. Like it's almost like personified. It's like it's an active force that's going about in the world and like getting into our minds and hearts and impacting us and infecting us and causing us to live in a way that's disobedient to God. It's affected us at every level. And death also, it's interesting because you read that story of Genesis 1 through 3 and you hear that God told them that if on the day in which you eat it, you shall surely die. And yet, did they die? No, they didn't, did they? So he must be talking about something more than only physical death. He is talking about physical death because eventually they are going to die. But he's also talking about spiritual death. The idea that they've been separated from God, that the one who is in his own being eternal life, they no longer have fellowship with him. So sin, this malevolent force has come in, and the death as spiritual death, estrangement from God, not being able to walk with God as he walks in the garden in the cool of the day. All of this came into the world through sin. There was a Puritan pastor named Thomas Boston, and he talked about the way sin infects even like the deepest thoughts and of our minds. And he said, "I would have no friends in Scotland if men knew my inmost thoughts." That's how pervasive sin is. It just gets into every crevice of who we are. So in light of this, God drove the man and the woman out of the garden. He put those cherubim, they have flaming swords. We're kicked out of the garden. We don't have fellowship with God anymore. Our covenant is broken, and we desperately need somebody who can let us back in because we can't get in on our own because we're dead and we're condemned. Sin is ruling in our hearts and not grace. Paul says, death came through sin and condemnation for all men. We have inherited sin, death, and condemnation from Adam, and verse 12 said, we have also all sinned. We relive the script. We all, like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that we see the truth about God. It's displayed in the universe. You know there's a God. You know that he's good and glorious and worthy of honor and praise, and yet we reject the worship of God for the worship of created things. We're outside the garden, and we need somebody to let us back in. But thanks be to God. That's not the end of the story, right? Like, the book doesn't end there, you know? It's not like, and God kicked the man and the woman out of the garden, and good luck. God called a man named Abram, later Abraham, and he made a promise to him. He said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, my rescue plan is going to be that one of your offspring will undo this broken covenant. All the unfaithfulness of Adam and of every human being, all of the, the condemnation, all of the spiritual death, there's going to be one son of Abraham, one offspring of Abraham, who's going to bless all the nations through what he's going to do. And that's why Paul calls that verse in Galatians 3 the gospel preached beforehand, that God had a rescue plan for humanity, and it was going to be the children of Abraham. But then if you start to think about your Old Testament, there's more losses than wins in there, isn't there? God's people are rebellious. They reject God. They don't love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They don't love their neighbor as yourself. And we might even say, and we even know that when Jesus comes, his own people reject him, right? So there's a part of us that wonders, wait a minute, if God's rescue plan is the offspring of Abraham, is there a single offspring of Abraham that isn't a covenant breaker, that isn't alienated from God, that isn't under condemnation, that isn't spiritually dead, that isn't totally dictated by sin guiding their flesh? It's like, imagine you want to start a business, right? You want to start a business because you want to provide for your family. You know, put food on the table, take care of your family. So you're like, I'm going to start a business. You start the business, but it doesn't go well. It ends up tanking, and you end up in debt from the business that you started to feed your family. And then you think, okay, well, I know I have a plan. I'm going to start another business, and in this business, I will pay off the debts from the first business, and I'll be able to provide my family. And then the second business fails, right? And now you have the debts of the second business, the debts of the first business, and you haven't even been able to provide for your family the thing that you were hoping to do. That's sort of like the story of the Bible. It's like broken covenant on broken covenant on broken covenant. And you start to wonder, is there any solution? Is there any resolution? And thank God, when we get to the book of, just in the very first verse of Matthew, what does Matthew tell us? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's come to be the one faithful son of Abraham. And he tells the story of Jesus in a way that shows that Jesus is reliving all the failures of Israel, but doing it instead with faithfulness and obedience to God, right? Like, he is born, and then a wicked king tries to kill all the babies, and then Jesus comes out of Egypt, goes through the water into the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's the story of the Exodus. Jesus is reliving it, but reliving it as the faithful son of Abraham. And so when we meet Jesus in the pages of the Bible wants us to know the one, like Paul says, the one act of righteousness, the one man's obedience. This is the story of one man who is righteous, one man who is obedient to God. That it, if we could kind of put it in the framework of this passage that we're talking about, Jesus is the new Adam. He's the do-over for humanity. He's the faithful son of Abraham, who's going to deal with all of the broken covenant, all of the unfaithfulness of Israel, but he's even going to go further back and deal with the brokenness of Adam and our sin, every human being's sin. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says it very straightforward in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is the new Adam. He is the beginning of the new humanity. He is the one who can bring us back into the garden, into fellowship with God and covenant with God. The gospel writers hint about this idea of Jesus as the new Adam. When Mark tells about Jesus going out to be tempted in the wilderness, he says, and he was with the wild animals, which is like, he's the only one who includes that fact. And I think it's because he wants us to be thinking of the garden, where humanity dwelled in peace and perfect unity with all of the creation, including all of the animals. Matthew hints at it in his own way. Luke is a little more straightforward. He's worried that subtleties will be missed by his readers. And so he tells the story of Jesus being baptized, and then he pauses the narrative, and then he tells you Jesus' genealogy. Now, I know when we meet genealogies, we usually skip that, right? We go, okay, thanks, but no thanks. Yeah, next page, please. But this genealogy is really important because this genealogy goes all the way back. You guess where it ends. The son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus is the new Adam. And then he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the first temptation is about food. And Jesus is faithful to God and keeps God's word and keeps God's purposes and loves God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength and loves his neighbor as himself. And he shows himself to be the one faithful son of Abraham, the one faithful human being who can roll back the curse and bring us back into the garden, into fellowship with God. And why did he do that? He did that to make a new covenant. Right? this morning we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together, think of the words of Jesus and the words of institution. After supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Christ was the new and perfect Adam. He kept the covenant. He loved God. He loved his neighbor. And he did it for us to bring us into a new covenant relationship with God. A covenant in which forgiveness of our sins is provided for. In which the corruption, right? We are giving a new heart when we come to Christ. We are born again. We are regenerated. And God's own spirit comes to dwell in us and guide us as we seek to follow Christ. So Jesus, he is the new Adam, and he came to make a new covenant. You know, it was on the very last night of his earthly ministry, as he talked about his coming death, what was the framework that he wanted them to see? It was the framework of the new covenant. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 3, when he talks about the woman, Adam and Eve, falling into sin, here's what he says. He says, "So simple an act, so hard to undo, God himself would taste poverty and death until take and eat again become words of salvation." Take and eat were words of condemnation because of Adam and Eve. But in Christ, they become words of salvation, words of life and righteousness and new covenant standing with God and fellowship with him. So Christ is the new Adam. He brings a new covenant, and he secured everything that Adam lost and more. Everything that Adam lost and more, Christ has given us through faith. You know, the one act of eating from the tree, it's not like Adam was allowed to disobey God in every area of life as long as he didn't eat from the tree, right? The tree is symbolic of his total obedience to God. And in the same way, Paul says that Christ's offering of himself on the cross is symbolic and encapsulates the totality of his life. That his whole life was a life of obedience, beginning in those temptations in the wilderness, but going all the way through his ministry. You don't think he was tempted in the garden when he said, "Not let this cup, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done"? I mean, Luke actually says at the end of the temptation narrative that the devil left him to come back at an opportune time. You don't think when people were saying, when he was hanging on the cross, "Call down 10,000 angels to save you," you don't think he was tempted in that moment? Of course he was. But the point of all of those stories is to remind us that he is perfectly faithful, completely faithful to God's plan and purpose and law. That he truly, deeply, fully loved God all the way, in every way. And he loves us, and he showed it by giving himself. That he, in giving himself on the cross, was the one act of righteousness. And the amazing thing about covenant, to go back to that idea of, like, it's hard for us to grasp the Adam side of the equation, but boy, are we glad about the Jesus side of the equation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul says that for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news of the covenant, that if through faith you're joined with Jesus, everything that's his is yours, and everything that's yours is his. You got the better end of the deal. He gets your condemnation. He gets your sin. He gets your death, and you get his life and righteousness and spirit and fellowship with God. You know, just like when a man and a woman are joined together in a covenant of marriage, everything that's hers becomes his, and everything that's his becomes hers. So in Christ, we have this new covenant with God, through Christ, and everything that's his. We are heirs of everything. We have life and righteousness in him because his death deals with the covenant curse, the condemnation that was supposed to fall on us and Adam and every human being for breaking covenant with God. It was absorbed. That's why we say in the creed that he descended to hell. What we're saying is that he took the full brunt of the wrath of God for us, that we could be forgiven. His death deals with the covenant curse. He brings us into a new covenant with God, and he gives us two things, Paul says in verse 18 and 19, Through this one act of righteousness, through this obedience, he gives us justification and life for all men, that the many will be made righteous. So he gives us righteousness and he gives us life. In covenant with Adam, we were condemned. That's what Paul says in verse 19. In covenant with Adam, we were under the curse of death. And we can't do anything to rectify that situation. But Christ comes in and offers us his perfect righteousness. It's not just that the cross wipes away the sin that we've committed and that God is cleansing our very minds and hearts from the malevolent force of sin, but also that he gives us the perfect right standing of Jesus. He gives us Jesus' righteousness. His record of obeying God is counted as ours, even though we don't deserve it. I was talking about this last week with a friend at church, and he said, the idea that came to my mind was this. It's like Jesus aced the test and blew the curve for everyone and then gave us his grade. And I was like, yeah, that's a good analogy, right? He nailed it. Jesus nailed it, and all of us would have failed and have failed. And if Jesus is just an example, then the gospel becomes bad news, not good news, because we can't live up to his example. But because he offers himself to us, because he offers us righteousness, he gives us his grade. He gives us his win-loss record. He gives us his account of righteousness, of faithfulness to God. He gives all of that to us through faith. It's not by our obedience, but by the obedience of Christ that we are made right. And this makes all the difference in the world as you're facing trials and tests and temptations in your life. You know, imagine you know, it's almost March Madness. Imagine you're a basketball player and there's 2 seconds left in the game and you have two different scenarios. One, you're up by 50 and you have 2 free throws because you just got fouled. So you're either going to win by 50 or 51 or maybe 52, or it's a tie game. And you have to make those free throws, or you might lose, or even maybe you're losing. And if you don't make those free throws, you won't be able to go to overtime. It makes all the difference in the world how you shoot those free throws, doesn't it? You want to make them in both situations, right? You'd like to go 2 for 2 from the line. And I'm sorry if you're not a basketball person. I know, you just indulge this analogy. You want to succeed, right? Either way, you want to succeed, but it makes a huge difference if you think these shots are the thing that the whole game hangs on, or if these are just 2 more free throws, right? If you go into your life facing trials and temptations and struggles and you think it all hangs on you, it's like that game where you're down by 2 and you put so much pressure on yourself, but you're actually freed, because if you have the righteousness of Christ, if you have fellowship with God through him, you're actually freed and probably more likely to be obedient in the first place because there's not all that pressure on you. You have the assurance of God's love. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit with you. Do you see what I mean? It makes all the difference in the world if you think it depends on you or if you think it depends on him. So he gives us his righteousness. And then he also, it says, gives us life. So we talked about how death is not just physical death, but it's spiritual death. And Christ came to give us true life. Not just extend our earthly life or make our earthly life better, but to give us eternal life with God. Adam, as we said, he forfeited eternal life with God. He forfeited the garden through his disobedience. And we are all outside of the garden longing, you know, we're like the sad puppy looking through the window of the warm house. We desperately want to be in there. And Christ offers us a way in. He chose death for our sake, that we would be brought back, not just into the garden, but into the garden city, the new Jerusalem, the new creation, where the tree of life is for the healing of the nations, and he will wipe away every tear from every eye, and there will be no sun nor lamp there, for God himself and the Lamb will be the lamp. We will have fellowship with God. Just like God used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, we will get to be in God's presence forever, eternal life. Those deep longings that we have, they can only be met through being in covenant with him, only be met in the hope of eternal life, only be met in the beginning to experience eternal life even now through his ministry in our life, through his means of grace, through the Holy Spirit, through the church, through the sacraments, and so on. Christ offers us this real life, right? You remember when he called his disciples, he said, if anyone would save his life, he's going to lose it. But if anyone would lose his life for my sake, he will find real life. That's what Christ offers us. And the beautiful thing about it, Paul says in verse 15 and verse 16, he calls it multiple times, he calls it the free gift. You know, it's not like the free gift when you sign up for a credit card, free gift, or the PBS donation, you get a free gift. Yeah, for $100, right? This is a free gift. The only thing that's required of you is to receive it, to let go of your sinfulness, let go of your selfishness, let go of your sin, we call that repentance, and take hold of Christ. We call that faith. Leon Morris, he's an Australian theologian. He's with the Lord now, but in his little book called Atonement, in the chapter on covenant, he tells the story of when many, many years ago, somehow he was put in charge. They were having like a church fair, like a church festival, something like that. He was put in charge of like watching the children. And, you know, they're just running around chaotically. Probably feels like being in my house. Just everything's everywhere. I have 7 kids. And he said, you know, it's Australia. It's like really hot day. And he was carrying like a big, you know, like a 4-gallon bucket and going around with a ladle and like ladling out cool water into the cups of all these children as they were thirsty. And he says this little boy is, you know, adorable little boy came up to him, beet red face, so hot, so tired, so thirsty. And he said, I was so moved with compassion, I almost wanted to give him the whole bucket. And then he said, but then I looked and I realized he didn't have a cup. And I couldn't give him what I wanted to give him. I couldn't give him the refreshing drink that I wanted to give him. And he said, but then somebody found a cup and I was able to quench that thirst. And Leon Morris makes the analogy. He says, that's what faith's like. Faith doesn't earn anything. It's just saying, God, can I have some? I need it. I need you. And that's what it means to say that it's a free gift. That we open our hands and say, God, give us this righteousness. We need it. We know we're covenant breakers. We know we're estranged from you. We know that there's sin working its way all throughout our life, and we know that we are subject to condemnation and death. God, rescue us. Bring us back into covenant through what Christ has done. And I really do think it makes all the difference in the world as we face the trials and temptations of our life, that we stand, because of Christ, we stand in a firm place. We live from a position of victory. We live from a position of hope. And we know that even suffering and even self-denial and trials, if we're following in Christ, this is the path to eternal life. So that's the good news of the gospel. Jesus succeeded where you and me and every human being all the way going back to Adam failed. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We are overawed and overjoyed at your grace toward us in King Jesus. And Lord, we freely confess that we are not worthy of your mercy and grace. Lord, I pray especially for anyone who's here this morning who doesn't know you by faith, who's not living in covenant with you, who has not trusted in Christ, who's still living in the agony of thinking it all depends on them, striving to be good enough, to feel holy enough, to feel worthy enough. Lord, I pray that you would dispel all of that and give the gift of faith. Set them free by giving them life and righteousness in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those of us who are seeking to walk with you through the storms and trials and uncertainty of life, Lord, fill us with this life and righteousness, because this life and righteousness gives us hope. It gives us a firm place to stand. It gives us resilience, Lord, and it causes us to thank you and praise you and worship you. So Lord, would you have your way in the midst of your church, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.